Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Last Sunday we got through the first clause of this verse, and today I'd like to get through the rest of this verse and the next one, Lord willing. Isaiah 53 and verse 8 says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." We talked about what it meant for him to be taken from prison and from judgment, that he was bound and taken to be judged at Pilate's judgment hall, at his judgment seat, and then he was taken from there to be crucified. And then furthermore, he was also in the prison of the grave, and he was taken from there when he was resurrected and delivered from it. And then the verse goes on to say, "And who shall declare his generation?" And this is another one of those parts of this chapter that when I read it, I kind of scratched my head and thought, I wonder what that is referring to. So let's start by defining the terms. Who shall declare his generation? To declare is to make clear or plain anything that is obscure or imperfectly understood, to clear up, explain, expound, interpret, elucidate. With God's help, I hope to declare Isaiah 53 and verse 8 to you today, according to those definitions, to expound it, clear it up, make it plain, and so on. It says, "Who shall declare his generation?" Generation is the action of generating. The act or process of generating or begetting physically, procreation, propagation of species. In passive sense, it's the fact or manner of being begotten, manner of descent, genealogy, pedigree. So that's all part of the first definition. Then the definition also has different parts to it. Roman numeral 2, which would be a different definition of the same word, a different classification of the definition. That means that which is generated, and then that means offspring or progeny, descendants or posterity. So generation can be the fact of being begotten, or it can also be what or whom somebody begets. So it can be your personal generation where you were procreated or begotten, or then in this sense it is your offspring. And then number 5 is how the Bible uses the term frequently, and that is the whole body of individuals born about the same period, also the time covered by the lives of these. Now it's interesting that this passage here, when it says, "Who shall declare his generation?" I can easily show you, and I will, Lord willing, that each of these three definitions here apply to this verse. You can take this verse and apply it to with all three of these definitions, as I intend to do here in a minute. So this rhetorical question, "Who shall declare his generation?" implies that it would be difficult to find someone who would explain and make clear Christ's generation. That's what it means to declare. And the fact that it's saying, "Who shall declare it?" is a rhetorical question, meaning that it's going to be hard to find somebody that's going to make this plain for you, that's going to explain it to you, or even talk to you about it. And the reason that declaring Christ's generation would be difficult is stated in the next clause of the verse, as the verse goes on to say, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living." So that preposition "for" connects it back to this question, "Who shall declare his generation?" For, and here's the reason why you're not going to find anybody that's willing to do this or able to do it, "for he was cut off out of the land of the living." Now, I'll talk about that phrase later in the sermon, but that shows us the reason why it's going to be hard to find somebody to declare the generation, because Christ was cut off. He was killed, in other words. And I will now show you why the fact that he was cut off and killed, and some other reasons for the fact that it would be difficult to find somebody to declare this generation. So first of all, finding someone who would declare that Christ was begotten by God in the womb of a virgin, which would be sense one that we looked at, after he'd been unjustly crucified and buried, would be difficult. Think about it. Who's going to get up there and say, that this is the Son of God, begotten by God, procreated by God in the womb of a virgin when he was just killed. He's just unjustly killed, and now he's dead. Who's going to get up there and say that God's Son that he brought into the world is now dead? Right? And who's going to declare that he had a miraculous birth, which apparently was a big waste of time because now he's dead, now he's crucified? Right? People aren't going to declare that. And furthermore, they would be afraid to declare such a thing as well, for fear the same thing might happen to them. This is because the Jews believed that the Messiah would be God with us, and he would abide forever, and he would deliver them from their enemies. Let me give you a few verses here. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." This is a prophecy from back in Isaiah 7, 14. Of course, the Jews believed this was going to happen. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So the Jews knew that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin and that he would be God manifest in the flesh, God with us. So who's going to get up and say that God with us is now dead? All right, who's going to declare that generation of Christ? They believe that Christ would abide forever. John 12 and verse 34. John 12, 34. "And the people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So to them, these are contradictory ideas. Christ is going to live forever, and yet he's going to be lifted up, meaning he's going to be crucified. How can he be crucified and live forever? Good question, right? So they are questioning the fact that he's the Christ because he says he has to be lifted up, and they knew what lifted up meant, right? They understood crucifixion. They probably witnessed them all the time. So how would this happen? Who's going to declare his generation after he's been crucified when Christ is supposed to abide forever? And then he was supposed to, they believed he was going to deliver them from their enemies. In Luke 1, 68 through 65, here's a prophecy of this by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. "And he would deliver them from their enemies, but not in the way in which they thought." He wasn't going to be their king who was going to throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire. But he would deliver them from their ultimate enemy, Satan and death itself. And temporally, he delivers from enemies as well. In Luke 1:68 through 75, here Zechariah prophesies, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So he's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of it as a completed action already. He hath visited and hath redeemed. You could put hath there and before redeemed because it's connected with visited by and. Anyway, he hath visited and redeemed his people. So when God brought Christ into the world, even though he's a little baby, he hath redeemed his people because it was going to happen. And he can call those things which be not as though they are. "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." See, this is what the Jews believed the Messiah would do. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear." So again, two places here he says that we would be delivered from our enemies in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, who, believing that the Messiah is going to come and deliver them from their enemies, and now the Messiah is crucified and dead and buried, who is going to declare that generation? Who's going to say, "Oh yeah, that man was the Messiah. Right there is the man that's going to deliver us from our enemies. Yeah, that guy that's dead in a grave." Who's going to declare his generation? Who, having just watched Jesus be condemned to death, would stand up and declare that he was the Son of God and the Messiah? And furthermore, I just thought about this morning, do you realize that declaring his generation is what got Jesus killed in the first place? Jesus declared his own generation, and they killed him for it. John 5:17-18. John 5:17-18. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He just declared his generation, My Father. He's telling them who generated him. Where did he come from? It was God that caused his birth and conception. And they sought to kill him for it. And if one of his disciples would have stood up after his crucifixion and said, this was the Son of God, this was the Messiah, this is the man that's going to save us from our enemies, number one, people wouldn't believe him. They'd think he's crazy. And number two, he'd probably be the next one on the cross. There's another way in which, with the next definition, that it would be difficult for somebody to declare his generation. And that is finding someone who would explain that Christ had a progeny or a posterity. That would be sense three. Who is going to stand up and declare and explain that Christ has children when he died childless? But it was prophesied that the Messiah would have children, which God had given him. Hebrews 2:13. Hebrews 2:13. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's a quote from 2 Samuel 22:3. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And that's a quote from Isaiah 8:18. Let's go over there and look at that. So this was speaking of Christ. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. So the Messiah would have children, according to this prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, if you only had that passage in Isaiah, you might not know that was talking about the Messiah, but we have the Apostle Paul writing the book of Hebrews here telling us that this is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He would have children by adoption, not by physical generation. But nevertheless, they are his progeny. We are his progeny, his posterity. We're called his inheritance. The Lord's people are his inheritance. We are his people by adoption, like I said in Ephesians 1:5. But who, having just watched Jesus be condemned to death, being childless, would stand up and declare that Jesus had children? Nobody. Right? You're not going to find somebody to declare his generation in that sense. And then remember that generation also refers to, and probably most frequently refers to, the whole body of individuals born about the same period, also the time covered by the lives of these. Finding someone who would expound on the condition of the people of Jesus' time, there in sense 5, who conspired to crucify him being innocent, would be difficult. Who's going to stand up and declare, give a sermon on Christ's generation? Who's going to stand up and talk about and explain and give examples of what Christ's generation were like, of the people that he lived among? Well, if you did that, you would get nailed on a cross like he did. Because Jesus' generation were implacable people who could not be appeased. I have a whole bunch of characteristics of these people here to rattle off for you. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11 first of all. Matthew 11:16-19. Jesus said, But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So this is an implacable generation. Right? You can pipe unto them and they won't dance. You can mourn and they won't lament. John came, he didn't eat or drink, and they say he has a devil. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Right? So they can't be appeased. It was an evil generation. I'll get to those verses in a minute. Jesus called them a generation of vipers in a couple of different places, at least, in Matthew 12 and verse 34, just over a page. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Generation of vipers. He also said this in Matthew 23:33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now who, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, or when he's lying in the grave, who is going to jump up and start preaching a sermon on this generation of vipers, on this wicked people that crucified our Lord Jesus Christ? Who's going to explain that? It's going to be pretty hard to come by, isn't it? He lived in an evil, wicked, adulterous, and sinful generation, according to his own words, Matthew 12:39. Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said unto them, this is our Lord Jesus speaking now, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. An evil and an adulterous generation. Now go down to Matthew 16 and verse 4. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. This is saying basically the same thing, only in this case he says wicked, and the other place he said evil. So you got evil, wicked, and adulterous generation. And then go over to Mark 8 and verse 38. Mark 8:38. He says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So evil, wicked, sinful, and adulterous generation. That described the people of Jesus' day. They were also an unrepentant generation. Matthew 12:41. It wasn't for a lack of subject matter that somebody would be hesitant to get up and declare his generation. Well, there'd be a lot to preach on. You could preach a nice full-length sermon on his generation very easily, but who would do it? Matthew 12 and verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The implication is the men of Jesus' generation didn't repent like the men of Nineveh did. So they were an unrepentant generation. They were a generation which did not seek wisdom. The next verse. It says, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba that came to Solomon. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So they didn't seek wisdom like the queen of Sheba did. And this generation was devil-possessed, verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Jesus is telling us there that that generation was full of devils. And when one of those fake exorcists would cast the devil out, then a bunch of other ones would just come back in. That could happen to a man, and that was really the case with the whole nation there. It was a habitation of devils. They had made a covenant with hell, and with death they were at agreement. You can read about that in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 28. And then Jesus also lived among a faithless and perverse generation. Matthew 17 in verse 17. Matthew 17, 17. His disciples had tried to cure this lunatic son of this man that had brought him to them, and they couldn't do it. In verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And then Jesus cast out the devil. And then lastly, Jesus was rejected by his generation. Luke 17, 25. Luke 17, 25. Jesus said, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." So who is going to declare his generation? With that being what the sermon would be about. Who's going to get up and say, "You know what, the men that are living right now, that are the ones that nailed the Messiah to the cross, they are implacable. They're a bunch of vipers. They're evil, wicked, adulterous, and sinful. They're unrepentant. They don't seek wisdom. They're devil-possessed. They're faithless and perverse, and they've rejected God's Messiah." Who is going to do that? You know that declaring his generation is what got Jesus killed, right? He's the one that said all the things that we just read about that generation. He's the one that said it. Why do you think they killed him? They envied him. They hated him. He pointed out their hypocrisy and their wickedness. Now here's the reason why nobody would declare his generation. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, he was put to death. That's what cut off means. You have to go down to definition number 56 for the word cut to find the phrase cut off. And you'll find that cut off means to put to death suddenly or prematurely, to bring to an untimely end. And Scripture bears this out. Just turn with me to a few verses here, beginning in Genesis 9 and verse 11. We'll see that to be cut off means to be put to death. It's not a phrase that we use today, not referring to being put to death typically, but the Bible used it frequently in this way. Genesis 9 and verse 11. "And I will establish my covenant with you," the Lord speaking to Noah, "neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." So that clearly cut off means, just like it said, to put to death, to come to an untimely end, just like people and animals did in the flood. Now let's look at another one in Exodus 9 and verse 15. Exodus 9, 15. "For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth." And then in Exodus 31, 14, just for the third witness. Exodus 31, 14. "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Don't you love the built-in dictionary of the Bible? He shall be put to death, he shall be cut off from his people. So there you have it. Christ was cut off out of the land of the living, meaning he was put to death. And if you compare this, Isaiah 53:8, with Acts 8:33, which is quoting it, we'll see here that it indeed means that he was killed, his life was taken from the earth. Acts 8:33. So this is a quote here from this verse in Isaiah that we're looking at. "In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So that's why nobody would declare his generation, as I said. And then the verse concludes with, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So this is interesting, because if you look at Daniel 9:26. It brings these two clauses of Isaiah 53:8. It brings them together in Daniel 9:26. Because Jesus, the Messiah, was cut off, but not for himself. Daniel 9:26, this is the famous 70 weeks prophecy. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Okay? So he was cut off and stricken for the transgression of his people, not for himself. So these verses match up very nicely, don't they? He was put to death for the sin or the transgression of the people of God. He was cut off because he was made a curse for us. Let's look at Psalm 37 and verse 22. Psalm 37, 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. So people that are cursed of God will be cut off. They will die an untimely death. And Christ was cut off for us because he took the curse that was upon us and took it upon himself and died for it. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, 10 and 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So this is from Deuteronomy 27. Any person that doesn't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, if you miss even so much as one, you're under the curse. Well, then Christ took the curse that was due to us because we couldn't keep the law, and he took that upon himself by hanging on a tree. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the curse was upon him. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Okay, now that brings us to Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And there's some interesting things in this verse as well. He made his grave with the wicked. Wicked is bad in moral character, disposition or conduct, inclined or addicted to willful wrongdoing, practicing or disposed to practice evil, morally depraved. A term of wide application, but always of strong reprobation, implying a high degree of evil quality. So he made his grave with evil people. And, of course, we have the fulfillment of this in the New Testament when Jesus was crucified with malefactors and thieves. Luke 23 and verse 33. Luke 23, 33. And when they were come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. A malefactor is one guilty of a heinous offense against the law, a felon, a criminal, which matches up pretty well with the wicked, right? He made his grave with the wicked. These men that were crucified with him were also identified as thieves in Mark 15, 27 and 28. Mark 15, 27 and 28. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus died and presumably was buried on the same day as the malefactors who were crucified with him. We know he died on the same day. They broke the malefactor's legs so that they would die quickly on the cross. They didn't have to break Jesus' legs because they found that he was already dead. So presumably he made his grave with the wicked on that same day. I don't think they would have left him hang on the cross. They didn't want to leave anybody hang on the cross because the next day was the Passover. So in other words, he made his grave with the wicked. But what about this part where it says that he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death? Well, there's two ways that this was fulfilled, I believe. First of all, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Matthew 27:57-60. Matthew 27:57-60. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So, in this sense, Jesus made his grave with the rich in his death, in that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, it's also, I think, likely that this is a reference to the wicked again, because a lot of times in prophecy in the Old Testament, they will use parallelisms, like I've mentioned before, and they'll say the same thing, you know, they'll repeat the same thing in different words. He made his grave with the rich in his death, because oftentimes in Scripture, the rich represent wicked people. Not always, of course. David was rich, Abraham was rich, Solomon was rich. You know, lots of good people were rich in the Bible. Nothing wrong with being rich, but a lot of times in the Bible, the rich are condemned for their wickedness. Now, let's just look at a few verses here in Micah 6 and verse 12. Micah 6:12, back in the Minor Prophets. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Okay, so this is likening the rich, or at least these rich people, to people that are violent and liars and deceivers. Now let's go over to the book of James. James had a couple of different things to say about evil rich people. James 2:6-7. James 2:6-7. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? The irony was that they were showing partiality to the rich, the same people that were drawing them to the judgment seat and blaspheming the name of Christ and so on. It's funny how people act sometimes. It says in the book of Proverbs that the rich hath many friends. So a lot of times people like to buddy up and rub shoulders with the rich because there's benefits and perks that can come of that. James 5:1-6. James here gives a scathing rebuke to these rich people. And obviously these were people in the church, whether they were tares among the wheat or they were just some really messed up sheep, one of the two. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's one way that they had laid up a bunch of treasure for the last days. They weren't paying people for the labor that they had done for them. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So there's three examples in the Bible of rich men who were wicked, and so that's probably what Isaiah is alluding to there when he said he made his grave with the rich in his death, that he made his grave with sinners, in other words. And then the verse finishes up with this final clause, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now this is really interesting, because the wages of sin is death, right? So when somebody dies, especially an early death, and it's by a judicial sentence, typically the person is being executed because he's a sinner. But in Jesus' case, he was executed because he wasn't a sinner, right? He made his grave with the wicked because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He died a sinner's death because he was not a sinner. That's pretty interesting. You see, if Jesus was a sinner, the Jewish leadership would not have hated him and envied him and would not have persecuted him and had him put to death. Let's just look at a few verses here. Mark 15:9-14. He was crucified because he had no sin, not the other way around. Mark 15:9-14. Mark 15:9-14. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." They can't tell him what evil he's done. He hasn't done any evil. They want to crucify him because he hasn't done any evil. That's why they want to crucify him. They're envious of him because he was a good man, better than they. Let's look at Acts 13 and verse 28. It's like when they brought him before Pilate, and Pilate says, "What evil's he done?" They say, "If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him here." Right? They couldn't say that he'd done anything wrong. They wanted to kill him for that very reason. Acts 13:28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Right there it is. They didn't find any cause of death in him, and they wanted him killed anyway. They wanted to kill him because he had no cause of death, because he wasn't a sinner. If Jesus was a sinner, he would not have been the Messiah who was sent to die for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus had to be sinless to be the Messiah that would die for our sins. That's why he made his grave with the wicked, because he'd done no violence. Because he had done no violence, because he'd done no sin, he was qualified to be the Messiah that would die for our sins. That's why he was put to death, because he had done no sin. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 told us, Jesus did no sin. John says in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. We've looked at that verse in this series already. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There was nobody who could justly charge Jesus Christ with any sin. Turn to John chapter 8 and verse 46 with me. And Jesus makes this statement, as I've said before, a statement that none of us, if we have any sense, would ever make. John 8 and verse 46. He says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" Now, to convince means to convict, prove, demonstrate, to prove a person to be guilty or in the wrong, especially by judicial procedure, to prove or find guilty, to convict of, rarely for. Anyway, so it's to convict of, to find guilty. So when he said there, which of you convinceth me of sin, he's saying, which of you can convict me of sin? Which of you can prove that I am a sinner? And of course, nobody had anything to say. They didn't like a lot of the things that he said, but not liking what he said and it being sinful are two totally different things. Right? Him calling them vipers and telling them they're going to hell and things like that is not nice by the world's standards, but it's not sinful because it was true. When he called them hypocrites, yes, it didn't make them feel good, but it's not sinful because it's true. It's not wrong to say something true about somebody, but it will make them mad. I should say will make him mad, because I said somebody, and that's in the singular. I notice it all the time, like I said, people using they referring to individuals. I just heard it in a presentation a guy gave online the other day. Anyway, Jesus had done no violence, Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Remember, it says, because he had done no violence? Well, here's a verse that'll tell you as much. Hebrews 7, 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus is harmless, which means he has never done any violence to anybody. He's never hurt anybody. And it says, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, there in Isaiah 53, 9. Peter quotes this verse and uses a synonym of deceit in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2, 22. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Deceit is the action or practice of deceiving, concealment of the truth in order to mislead, deception, fraud, cheating, false dealing. Peter says that there's no guile, which is similar, insidious cunning, deceit, treachery. So guile is deceit. Deceit is guile. There was no deceit, no guile, no treachery, no fraud, no deception in his mouth. Now, he was accused of such. He was accused of deceiving people, but he never did. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. Matthew 27 and verse 63. Matthew 27:63, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." So they thought he was a deceiver. They accused him of being a deceiver. Let's look at John 7 and verse 12. John 7 and verse 12. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man, and others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So just a practical lesson that you can that can be drawn from this is, just because somebody is accused of something doesn't mean that he is guilty of it. Because there was no deceit in Jesus' mouth, but men said that there was. They thought that he was a deceiver, but he wasn't. And that takes care of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. This turned out to be a very short sermon, which is interesting because I had more verses in it than I had in the previous ones, but just didn't have as much to say, apparently. We'll pick it up next time with verse 10, Lord willing.